Now, it is the custom to pause for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we now move through this tremendous passage by Isaiah, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take each of these verses and make them real to us, that we might have a better understanding of the passion of our Lord, His vicarious sacrifice, and the wonderful, unspeakable result to our benefit. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We're working in Isaiah 52:14, and we noted on Sunday that it begins with the observation that many were astonished at you. This is a direct statement to the Messiah. The word astonished is the cal perfect of the verb shamim, and it is translated shocked, and that is a good translation of it. Being shocked at his appearance. And this, we're going to have a parenthetical that I spoke to you about on Sunday. The parenthetical is going to take a look at Jesus Christ as he appeared during the Passion of the First Advent. And then after the parenthetical, we're going to see commentary having to do with his appearance at the Second Advent, which would be quite different. And if you don't understand the parenthetical explaining the sentence fragment that leads off the verse, then you have a problem understanding what's going on. So I want to emphasize that as we move along. Now, I don't know what Bible version you happen to have, but some Bibles have this, some don't. What caused the shock became a question. Following parenthesis describes the result of the brutal attacks on our Lord's person. His face was marred more than any man. We have that concept that's brought up. Across. The word marred is the hophal stem. He was caused to receive disfigurement. And so his face was disfigured. We went through a process actually on Sunday of going through all of the means by which he was disfigured. I received some complaints about my mentioning all of those details. Complaints, of course, not meant in a negative way, but complaints meant to say that it was awful grueling to listen to. And that's fine. You need to understand the sacrifice that our Lord made in order for us to have eternal life through faith in Him. But He did go through quite a traumatic experience. It was typical of the Roman Empire's treatment of those non-citizens who had violated some law that was worthy of a capital punishment situation, which was by crucifixion. You will find in societies that do not have the conscience that is constructed from a serious faith background, which would be Judaism, in that particular period. They did not have this, and therefore they relied on their old sin nature, the trends that they had. They felt to legitimize, to brutalize those who were not really a part of the Roman experience, and certainly non-citizens were treated awful brutally. So Jesus Christ, as you might recall, was slugged in the face by the 21 members of the Sanhedrin and then pounded on the head with a scepter by the Roman cohort. And this resulted in both his face and his head becoming disfigured. Isaiah says that the result of the disfigurement from all of this made his appearance worse than that of any man. Meaning, if you take a look at those who've been disfigured in the past, that he suffered an overwhelming amount of disfigurement. Now, when he actually gets to the cross, you will have to recall that he was sound of mind, not necessarily sound of body because of the crucifixion, but he was sound of mind. And he had to be sound of mind in order to concentrate on the 3 hours of sacrifice. He had to be aware of what he was doing. He had to give his own personal free will response to the divine appeal if he would be willing to receive the imputation and its judgment. And so he had to be willing to do this, being of sound mind during the process. He also refused a drink of Mogan David that would have dulled his senses and therefore in some way stemmed the pain, but decided against that. So these things that occurred are significant because he was pounded into disfigurement around his face. His form, more than the sons of men, is a phrase that ends the verse. It is the last phrase and is an idiom making reference to the entire human race. And after all the physical abuse, Isaiah reports that the body of the Lord was so terribly brutalized that his wounds were more extensive than any man had ever suffered and remained alive. So you can imagine what he went through in order to receive that kind of analysis. And therefore, sons of men has to do with the human race. The concept is that no one had been brutalized to that degree and remained alive. And so the human race is the concept there. This inhuman treatment was part of satanic influence to try and kill Messiah before he could get to the cross. And people were shocked because they couldn't comprehend how a person in such a brutalized condition could continue to live. I picked the word emaciated as I first wrote this. The idea I had in the mind when I chose it was someone who was weakened to a certain degree. But the word emaciated actually has to do with someone who's lost weight and has become weak, for example, through poor diet. That's not the idea here, and so brutalized would be a better word to use. I've changed that in the document, and the one that goes to the website will have that change. This is another example of why I really hate to send out notes ahead of time. As I get to looking at what I've got here, sometimes I change things, and sometimes I update. Sometimes I find a better way. I correct errors. There's always a spelling error here or there. And so to send things out ahead of time is therefore something I don't really relish doing. But now that we are back to where I supply you with notes, that's something we will continue to do. I did not supply notes of the Heritage series because they were drawn from a study 25 years ago. The study was done on a typewriter, so there's no electronic version of that. Now, there is a volunteer who's trying to feed all of what I taught in the Heritage series into a computer so that eventually we'll actually have those notes at some point down the line. But right now we don't. And this commentary, it's in this commentary such as this that informs us that the Lord was extremely strong and powerful, had a physical constitution superior to ordinary men. So we want to take a look at that tonight as we resume our study and take a look at Jesus Christ's physical stature. He grew in grace and the knowledge of men and God. Grew in stature is noted as well as his spiritual advance. So Jesus' physical strength was built up assisting his father Joseph, who was a master carpenter. Now he is the oldest of the brood. There were four other brothers and at least two sisters. There could have been more than two sisters, but we know that at least two of them. So there was at least seven children in the family, but he was the elder. So obviously he's going to move into the training of carpentry as first guy out of the box to do that in the family. So that is going to require him as an adolescent to develop a very strong stature, very strong muscles all over his body, and we'll see how that's going to play out. Dealing with the implements of the trade, the first century carpenter had a diversity of skills. Now, I view a carpenter as a person who can take wood and saw it and then mold it in different ways and use nails and what have you to construct something. But that's my view, okay? The carpenters today may do a multiplicity of things. I'm not a carpenter, and I've watched carpenters work, and they usually are working with wood in some way or another. That's my fault for not understanding anything beyond that. But when we go to the first century, we're going to find out that a person who was a master carpenter dealt in many varied trades. So I want you to see that, because Joseph is identified as a carpenter in Scripture, and Jesus is identified as a carpenter in two locations of Scripture. So he therefore was an apprentice under his father and therefore learned the trade. So let's find out what he was learning. Several resources document the things our Lord learned to do and following Joseph's death continued to do. Here's an excerpt for you. It comes from the entry of Carpenter in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. And this will give you some idea of what a carpenter in the first century was able to do. The article reads, "Both Joseph and Jesus followed the ancient trade of carpenter." The word there is tekton, and that has to do with what we're about to investigate. A skilled worker in wood undertook all the carpentry tasks required in building operations, for example, making roof, door, window, and stair fittings. Now, the furniture, he constructed couches, beds, chairs, tables, and footstools. The same carpenter would manufacture agricultural implements, including plows, yokes, threshing instruments, and irrigation machines. The carpenter's special tools included a marking tool, compass or dividers, an adze, plane, iron saw, files, bow drill, wooden mallet, and hammer, as well as the various chisels and awls. The chief work of the carpenter was making roofs. This is a second entry here. This one is from, this is number 9. This is Occupations and Professions from Zondervan. The chief work of the carpenter was making roofs, doors, window shutters, lattice squares, and divan frames for the houses, plows, and yokes. Hence, Jesus knew yokes as well as the various aspects of farm life and could say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," noted in Matthew 11:30. Now, in its broadest sense, carpentry included crafting in stone and metal as well as wood. Now, the next entry. It is supposed that after the death of Joseph, Jesus carried on the business and was known as the carpenter of Nazareth. Justin Martyr, in the Dialogue of Trypho, presents Jesus, quote, "working as a carpenter when among men, making plows and yokes, by which he taught the symbols of righteousness and an active life." Jesus' labor as carpenter accentuates the wonder of his incarnation. He became fully man. His example makes all productive labor honorable. And in his case, it no doubt contributed to the support of the family. Now, these excerpts give us information on what a carpenter did. Now, this is work. This is work beginning in adolescence, in which he built up a tremendous frame, a physical frame. He was extremely strong. He was able to do things physically that ordinary men were not able to do. If he survived punishment greater than any other man, then the absence of a sin nature enabled him to develop a super strong physical body, more than ordinary men. He could not die, therefore, from the attacks of men. He sustained all of the things we looked at on Sunday. He sustained tremendous brutality upon his face, his head, his back, and his body. So much so that Isaiah indicates that he was brutalized in these ways to such a degree that no one in the human race, up to that point at least, had survived it. And we know from Roman history, examining passages that have to do with crucifixion, that quite often those who were condemned to crucifixion did not in any way survive the treatment they had to go through before they were nailed to the cross. So we can see these things that Jesus Christ had not only the task of memorizing the Tanakh, the Old Testament, he had the task of representing the Tanakh to the people during his public ministry. He had the responsibility to maintain status quo perfection through all of the challenges he faced, mentally and physically. And he had the responsibility to remain absolutely mentally sharp during the time he was being judged for our sins. And so that when it was all over, he could respond in a situation that he could communicate to us that he had finished the job. Tetelestai, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He therefore released his soul and spirit. He was not killed by any human activity. He was not killed by the Jews. He was not killed by the Gentile Romans. He was not killed by anything else other than the fact his mission was over. And that is what is significant about this verse. Now, how long the Lord remained in Nazareth in the carpentry trade is not known. However, Luke 4:16 indicates that prior to his public ministry, he had been away for a period of time. Luke 4:16 reads this way. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been. That's the imperfect passive indicative of the verb eimi. Where he had been brought up. That's the perfect passive participle of the verb trepho. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. Now the imperfect eimi had been joined to the perfect passive participle of trepho, brought up, is consummative, therefore complete. Jesus had lived in Nazareth during his early childhood and his adolescent years. This was his hometown, though not his birthplace. As a child and later in adolescent years, he had made it a practice of attending synagogue services. So that is the situation we see in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2a, and in Luke 4 verses 17 through 19. Now, he went in to the synagogue to read. That's Luke 4:16. We want to take a look at verses 17 and 19. But before we do that, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. And the reason we do this is we want to see what he has to say. He's going to go into the synagogue, and in there are going to be what we would call the rabbis, the spiritual leaders of Israel in that particular synagogue. He's in Nazareth now, his former hometown. He's been away for a while, according to Luke. He's come back now in his public ministry. He therefore does something that was habitual for him when he lived there. He would go into the temple and he would read and he would teach. So we see in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And we will go ahead and read verse 3 for context. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, it set him apart for special assignment, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Okay, now that is a good example of some of the things he was destined to accomplish in his first advent. Then verse 2. It continues to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. At that point, he continues, as far as Isaiah is concerned. And the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you will see that he entitles chapter 61, Christ's Two Advents in One View. And so this is a prophecy of first and second advent modus operandi of our Lord. Now, the first advent terminates in verse 2 with the first phrase, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That favorable year had to do with the first advent. Verse 1, the first phrase of verse 2, first advent. Then you have it continuing, verse 2b, and the day of vengeance of our God. That is second advent. That has to do with the vengeance that occurs that is described quite accurately in Revelation 19. And, of course, you have the Armageddon campaign developed in Daniel. You have prophesied in Daniel. You have it in Ezekiel and so on. I want to go to Luke chapter 4 now and note what he does when he stands up to read. Let's begin in verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then in verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Now what we see there is that he got to the point to where Isaiah had concluded his commentary on the first advent. He did not move forward to second advent comments here. He closed the book and sat down. Now the indication is when he sat down, that is the point he began to teach. And what he taught them, we don't know. It's not recorded here. But nevertheless, he closed the book before he got to the phrase in verse 2, indicating the second advent. So we see him in the synagogue telling these guys who've gathered there, the rabbis and other leaders, that he, in essence, is the Messiah. We do not know what he taught, but he did stop at the point of the first advent. So no doubt he did broach that subject. Now, during the 17-year interim between his childhood and public ministry, it may be conjectured that he continued to work as a carpenter until his younger brothers were able to take over the business. About 2 years ago, it was in 2010, we took up a study of our Lord, from birth to baptism, we called it. And when we got to the end, where he was in the temple at age 12, and you remember the case where his parents were headed back to Nazareth and missed him and came back and discovered him in the temple. That's the last we heard of him until his public ministry. And so something happened. They took him, obviously, back to Nazareth. And he grew up and became an adolescent. As an adolescent, he began to learn the carpentry trade. And when his father died, he continued to work the business, therefore building up his physical stature. You do know that people tried to kill him during the incarnation. They failed on those efforts, and that was even before the crucifixion. So he has become quite a specimen of masculine humanity. But we also know that he went somewhere in order to study the Tanakh, in order to memorize the Old Testament, so that when he moves into the public ministry, there are no challenges from anyone that will stump him with regard to the Mosaic law. So his duty, his obligation is to fulfill the law. To do that, he has to know the law. So at some point, he retired to begin intense preparation for his public ministry, which included rote memorization of the Tanakh, the Hebrew title for the Old Testament. Let's go down here to this particular diagram. I see that the Hebrew is crapped out on me here, but we'll fix that. The Torah is the first increment of the Tanakh's tripartite organization. That's the first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch is what it's called, including the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then we have the prophets. This is Nevi'im, is what it is called. It has eight books and two categories. So the former prophets of the four books of Joshua, Judges, the Samuels, and the Kings, Christian Bibles divide those into two books. The Jews do not. The latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. The major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And two of the minor prophets, also called the 12. We have 12 books in our Bible in the Old Testament. The Jews have one. They're called the 12. And they include Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, those are the prophets. And I'm breaking this down for you because we have a verse to go to in a minute. The writings are called the Ketuvim. There are 11 books in three categories, and the first section are three books called the poetic books. The first book, therefore, in the Ketuvim is the book of Psalms, followed by Proverbs and Job. The Megillah, or the five rolls, five of them, obviously, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, three historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book in Jewish Bibles, two in ours, and the Chronicles, two in ours, one in theirs. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at Luke 24, verses 27 and verse 44. Luke 24, 27 reads, Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, so he begins with the Pentateuch and then moves to the Nevi'im. And beginning with the Torah, and with the Nevi'im, he explained to them, that's Cleopas and his friend, the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now, who are these guys? This is the Emmaus Road incident. This is after the resurrection, and he's walking down the Emmaus Road toward Jerusalem. And he meets up with these guys, and he has a conversation with them, and they don't know who he is. But they begin to talk about him, and they invite him in to have a meal with them, and he goes in there, and as he breaks the bread, it becomes a vector for these fellows to remember who and what he is, the prophecies associated with it, so they recognize him as the Messiah. And he therefore made this comment to them. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he's explaining to them that he is the Messiah and everything that's said about him in the Tanakh. Then in verse 44, now he said to them, this occasion it's his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms. Psalms represents the third of the tripartite arrangement. It is the first book in the writings, or the Ketuvim. And the Psalms, the introductory book of the section. So what we see here is there has to have been a place in his early life where he went and learned this. We are in the tail end of the three-year public ministry in Luke 24. He has been through all of the tests regarding those who challenged him with regard to keeping the Mosaic law. On occasion, there were violations of the oral law. This was accusation was made to him as well as those who followed him as disciples and others. And he constantly fired back at them rationales related to the law, not the oral law. Related to the Mosaic law, not the writings of men, which has ultimately been reduced into the Talmud. Now here then is the corrected translation of our verse. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, then we have a parenthesis explaining why they're shocked. Now this has to do with First Advent. Isaiah 52:14 begins with a sentence fragment that is then explained in the parenthetical. Just as many Jews were shocked at you. Now that takes First Advent brutalities. Explained parenthetically, his face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body did not even appear to be human. Close parenthesis. Now the second advent, verse 15, Isaiah 52:15 begins with the rest of the verse that was begun at the beginning of Isaiah 52:14. So let me read the fragment first from verse 14. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Okay, why do we have the pronoun you in verse 14 and the pronoun he in verse 15? Because in verse 14, just as many Jews were shocked at you makes reference to the first advent. Then we move away in time, past what we know to be the church age, past the tribulation, into the second advent. And that was prophetic at the time and is prophetic for us. Thus he will sprinkle. This is the hiphil imperfect of the verb nazah. He will sprinkle many nations. This statement completes the sentence begun in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, which the parenthesis in verse 14b interrupts. It is resumed in verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. We'll explain that in a moment. The many nations is Rabim Goyim. It's a direct object which comes up in a moment. The next sentence, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Now there is a grammatical problem with the translation sprinkle. Such a translation indicates priestly sacrificial overtones, preparing us for further sacrificial language later in the passage. Now, the translation sprinkle is based on the traditional understanding of the hiphil being a causative word. However, there are syntactical reasons to dispute this translation. So we have to go to an excerpt here, and we quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The meaning of nazah, now this is spelled N-A-Z-A-H, nazah. This is Isaiah 52:15. The meaning of nazah in Isaiah is unclear. The syntax of the clause, however, with goyim rabim, meaning many nations, as the direct object of the verb, precludes the translation, he will sprinkle many nations, since this meaning would require the preposition al. Some scholars have proposed interpreting nazah with a direct object as scatter or overcome. Others emend the text or connect the form with the Arabic nazah. That's N-A-Z-A. Which can mean to jump or hop, but translating, it can be cause to jump or to startle. None of these explanations is convincing. The last is the most satisfying since it preserves the text and fits the context best. So, if you do your research as I have done, those who seek to translate this passage as best they can into English consistently use the word startle. There is a contextual problem here that is resolved in the way that I've just explained it to you. And you would say, well, I didn't really understand that. That's not the point. I've given you the reference. And you can go to English Bibles and see how they're translating this. And you will find that startle, the modern translations use startle. I tell you, there's a fellow down in Houston used startle, and this is the reason he used it. I believe, if my memory serves me, the Net Bible uses startle. And they have to go through this contextual problem to come up with that. Now, the Messiah, therefore, would cause many nations to be startled. Now, this indicates how impressive the Lord's appearance will be at the second advent. In resurrection body, his physical beauty will startle those who observe him. So let's go back and take a look at our verse. Let's go back to the first advent. It is written, just as many Jews were shocked at you And then it's cut off with a parenthetical explaining why they are shocked. His face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body did not even appear human. That's describing his appearance in the first advent. Then you close up the parenthesis and you continue with the sentence, thus he will startle many nations, many Gentile nations. Why are they startled? Second advent. This Savior of ours will be coming on a white horse to end the Armageddon campaign. He is going to kick shins and take names. He is going to be an absolute phenomenal specimen of humanity in resurrection body. He's not going to be disfigured. He is not going to be in any way maimed with the lashes across his back. He is in a new body, a resurrection body, but he appears just as he did in his physical body in the first advent. He is going to have a resurrection body, and he is going to be stunning. And therefore, we have this passage. They are going to be startled at this. Not only are they going to be startled, who are these Gentile people? You have, you can study the Armageddon campaign. They're going to be the people from the West, which are the Europeans. You're going to have the Chinese involved. You're going to have the Arabic people involved. And of course, you're going to have the Jews involved. All of these people are trying to destroy the Jews. Now, when all of these armies begin to meet, they're going to be completely unaware of what is about to occur. They may have been told about this and rejected it. They may have not been told about it and have no clue. We'll see that in a moment. But when the second advent occurs, that is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, who has come to restore order and to set up his kingdom to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's what we see going on here. Kings will shut their mouths indicates that world leaders, military and political, will be struck speechless at the Lord's appearance. They will be dumbstruck. None of these officials has been made aware of his advent, nor had they paid any attention to any of the teachings by Jewish and angelic evangelists during the tribulation. 144 Jewish evangelists, not Mormons, but Jewish evangelists, are going to be there to teach the gospel to anybody who will give it a hearing. Angels will do this. They're evangelistic angels that are there. Then those who are saved will obviously be involved in evangelism to a certain degree. So there are those who will hear and reject. And when Jesus Christ suddenly arrives back into human history, they are going to be stunned. Kings will shut their mouths. None of these officials had been made aware of his advent, nor had they paid any attention to the teachings by Jewish and angelic evangelists during the tribulation. Now let's go to Romans. In Romans, Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles. You know, Paul tried to go to the Jews and they didn't want to hear anything about this. So he finally got it through his head and needed to go west. So he is going to be a man who takes the gospel west. He writes that his efforts do not infringe on the work of others, but that his missionary thrust is directed toward those who have not heard the gospel. Romans 15:20. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I might not build on another man's foundation. Instead, Paul borrows from Isaiah to make the point that his mission field is where Christ has not been named and the gospel's not been heard. Romans 15:21. But as it has been written in Isaiah 52:15, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. His job is to go to people who had not seen and had not heard. But at the second advent, guys up to that point had not seen or heard, will see and hear, and they're going to be stunned and held speechless. So here's an expanded translation of the three introductory verses. This concludes the verses that are found in verse 50, Isaiah 52. There's another mathematical problem there. I hope you'll note. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper in his true humanity. He shall be raised up by means of the resurrection. He shall be authorized to lift himself up at the ascension and be very highly exalted at his session at the right hand of the Father. Just as many were astonished at you, his face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. Namely, he did not even appear human. Thus he will startle. He will cause many nations to be startled. Kings will be struck mute. Their mouths will be shut on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see the second advent. And what they had not heard, they will understand the biblical doctrines associated with what they're now experiencing. A lot of prophecies that were available to them that describes how they will suffer defeat at his hands, and they will suddenly understand. Now we move in Isaiah 53. This is called Isaiah's inquiry, and we're going to take a look at Isaiah 53:1 quite obviously to kick this off. It's divided into two sections, and the first section is a rhetorical question. Isaiah 53, verse 1a, who has believed our message? That's a good question. We don't even have the prerequisite 17 here this evening. So who is going to believe the message? That's a good question we can ask the people of this country. You know, we've just taken a look at the fellows at the Second Advent. They were able to see something that they were unaware of. They were unable to understand things they had not been told. What's it going to be like when the fifth cycle hits client nation America? And they've been, badgering believers for saying that things are going to happen because you've turned away from biblical principles, and they scoff at that and say, that's just old hat. Eventually, when all of this comes down like a mighty stream, they're going to recall what we tried to say to them. Some people are going to suddenly realize that warnings were given, pleadings were made, outreach was undertaken, but falling on deaf ears. And so we can see here who's believed the message. So Isaiah and Judah had the same problem back in the 700s B.C. Now, Isaiah speaks for himself and other prophets that have revealed the details of the coming Messiah. And this particular passage we're noting, Isaiah has revealed his birth, passion, sacrifice, resurrection, and second advent. All of that will come about by verse 12. So this is a powerful passage. These 12 verses plus the three in the previous chapter give you 15 verses that give more information in one small package than anywhere else in the Old Testament regarding who and what the Messiah is, what he will do, what he will suffer, what he will accomplish. Now, there are some that responded, and most did not, though. As a result, the people of the southern kingdom entered into the cycles of national discipline. Now, the interrogative here focuses on the free will of the people of Judah. Now, the few who believe the reports of the prophets provided the preserving power of the pivot. A good point that needs to be made is they do survive this. Sennacherib is going to come in. He's already mopped up along the Mediterranean coast. He's gone over there and done some business. He's taken Ekron. He's defeated the Egyptian army. All of that's been done. Now he's moving around to Lachish, and that's going to be his base of operations before he moves in toward Jerusalem. Hezekiah is going to finally see the error of his way. He's going to offer a prayer, and that prayer is going to be answered. And the way it's going to be answered is with a bubonic plague that's going to hit Sennacherib's army down at Lachish, and 185,000 of his soldiers are going to die overnight from this plague. And we know that Jesus Christ is the one that executed that because it says so in the passage. Now, Isaiah's negative experiences with the people of Judah suggest that his rhetorical question assumes a negative answer. There are a huge number of people in Judah that are rejecting what he has been trying to get across to them for quite some while. That's the problem with prophets. They're telling about things in the future. Who wants to believe that? You've got no proof. So what is he to do? He continues to teach. He doesn't back off. He goes at them straight force. He tells them what's going to happen. And everything he said to them is going to come true. Fortunately, Hezekiah gets his mind back, gets right with God. He's given 15 more years. And so Jesus goes to Lachish and kicks shins and takes names down there. So this question is quoted in the New Testament by both John and Paul. They had obviously the same problem in the first century. Listen to John in John 12, verses 37 and 38a. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, him meaning Christ. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, the people of Judah didn't believe the report in 700. They didn't believe the report in 81. Romans 8:16. They did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, I hope you know that that's Romans 10. Beginning with Romans 9, verse 1, and going through chapter 11, you have yet another parenthesis. And you know that when you finish chapter 8 in Romans, you skip over to chapter 12, verse 1. If you don't do that, you'll be confused. Then you read, when you get done, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, you note chapter 10 is right in the middle of all of this. So what's the parenthetical all about? Paul is absolutely concerned about the Jews. The Jews are not responding to any of this information, the apostles and the writers, the evangelists. Nobody's paying attention to this. They're still locked in to the Old Testament. They're locked into the Tanakh and its rituals. And they are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And so those three chapters have to do with the evangelism of the Jews and Paul's concern for them that they are giving the gospel a deaf ear. They did not all heed the good news. He observes this. And he recalls Isaiah's problem that he verbalizes. And so he says of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? Next we have the military metaphor, the second half of verse 1, Isaiah 53, 1b. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In order for objectivity to be acquired by those negative to the gospel or believers in reversionism, it often requires the imposition of dire circumstances. I firmly believe that all client nations face dire circumstances. I think it's easy to see that. The first client nation was Israel. They went through 5 different ordeals of going through the 5 cycles of discipline. Ultimately, in AD 70, they were eliminated until the second advent as a client nation. It went to the Gentiles, and that's the Romans. The Romans eventually fell as a client nation. And so it moved west yet again, all the way to England. You can take a look at England today, and I talked with David Ross while he was here, and got some inklings of what goes on in England. Spiritual life there has reached pretty much zero. There are obviously some churches and there are believers there. I don't mean to imply that. But as far as a nation that has the undercurrent of biblical theology as a foundation of the culture, that's over with in England. And it's also rapidly striving toward that objective here. We have phenomenal assaults on traditional and foundational standards. And as a result of that, we're moving toward an extremely let's call it vicious in many ways, secular society. Vicious in the sense that they attack openly anything that has to do with Christianity, with church, with Jesus, with Bible, anything of that nature. Even Bill O'Reilly is still waxed about people not saying Merry Christmas. So that's just a small indicator. Whether or not you say Merry Christmas is nothing compared to the assault that has gone on in the souls of the people of this country through progressive ideology over the last 60 years. The propaganda is the problem. Not saying Merry Christmas is just a little small antidote that results from that. So we have this problem of the cycles of discipline in our society today. Now, in Judah, in the year 701, we have the attack by Sennacherib. So the southern kingdom's national discipline had advanced to the fourth cycle, which is foreign occupation by a predator nation. In this case, Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria. Now, this diagram here shows the five cycles. So let's take a look at this, and we'll see exactly where Judah was in the year 701. As we go through this, you will see some glimmerings of these things going on in our society today. The first cycle is loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine. This is all out of Leviticus 26. Second cycle, economic recession and depression, quantitative easing, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of first warnings. Do you run into people who are not biblically oriented? I rarely do, because I just go home and get in the cave. But you people deal with them, and you report to me that they're very confused. Many of them are very unhappy. Some of them are afraid. And mostly the problem is that they're confused. And those who aren't have the notion that their progressive ideology is the be-all and the end-all for the solution to the errors of mankind. So they're deluded, the benighted. Third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction on travel and commerce. That's an interesting... We have some concepts here in our country today. Violence and breakdown of law and order. One of the things I'm seeing on television a lot lately is this group of fellows that walk down the street and just cold cock somebody. You also have certain areas of major cities where there's constant killing and shootings, murders, all around the drug trade. Breakdown of law and order. Severe restriction of travel. I consider my travel restricted to a certain degree because I won't fly on an airplane anymore because I'm not going to go through all that groping. So there are those who won't fly anymore because of that, only fly when they have to. Fourth cycle. This is where Judah is in this passage. Military conquest and or foreign occupation. That's Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. Scarcity of food reduced to 1/10 normal supply. Separation of families. Fifth cycle is destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. So that's the five cycles, and in number four is where the Jews are in our passage here. So let's note an excerpt. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib laid siege to Lachish, which guarded access to Jerusalem and its rebellious king. Hezekiah paid a heavy tribute at this time and released Padai, the pro-Assyrian king of Ekron, from prison in Jerusalem, while Sennacherib gave some cities of western Judah to loyal Philistine kings. That shows you that he's running down the west coast over there. actually it's the East Coast, it's the Western Shore. This Paddy fellow, he was put as sort of the mayor of Ekron by Sennacherib. And the people of Ekron had run him, had arrested him and sent him down to Jerusalem, and he's in jail down there. So that's another reason that Sennacherib wanted to get into Jerusalem, was to free Paddy. So that's who that is. So from Assyrian records, we learn that Ekron revolted against Sennacherib and expelled Paddy, the governor he had placed over it, sent him to Hezekiah at Jerusalem for safekeeping. Now Sennacherib gave some cities of western Judah to loyal Philistine kings. Nevertheless, Sennacherib sent forces to besiege Jerusalem, demoralize its people, and try to persuade them to hand over their king. The prophet Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah by prophesying the deliverance of Jerusalem and the return of Sennacherib to his own land. The angel of the Lord, namely Jesus Christ, entered the Assyrian camp, slaying 185,000 soldiers. That's noted in Isaiah 37, verse 36. And so the arm of the Lord is a metaphor and refers to his interventions into human history to deliver his people from danger. The ultimate example of his arm's intervention was the most critical moment in the angelic conflict, the cross, where he graciously endured sacrificial spiritual death on behalf of the entire world. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The victory of the cross provided salvation to any who would believe in him. Now, paragraph 3 is Isaiah's report of the gospel. And this is going to take up Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. We'll note, first of all, the first advent of Messiah and the cross. That'll be verses 2 through 4. And we will begin that study on Sunday morning, provided weather allows. We will not have Bible class tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, enabling us to understand the impact of our Lord's passion, his obligations, his mission, the success of what he did, the result being our salvation. Encourage us during this time from these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.